Now, last week, I did not get very far in Introduction to Romans. Oh, yes, before we get started here, something I wanted to go over is this gathering of Jews back to Israel continues, and it seems like the pace is going faster and faster. So there was an article in the Jerusalem Post. And we see almost weekly or almost daily now different outbursts of anti-Semitism, whether it's surprising the amount of anti-Semitism in America. And so Jews are deciding to leave, whether that's America, Germany, Russia, different places. And this particular one is the United Kingdom. And so people thought that there was a golden age for the Jews in the UK, but that's rapidly turning. So I just read a little bit here from the Jerusalem Post. There have been a few so-called golden eras in Jewish history that punctuated the almost constant dire history of the Jews in exile in the last 2,000 years. Perhaps the most famous of these is the golden era of Spanish Jewry from 900 to 1200 CE. That's really AD. There was also a period from the late 18th century to the mid 19th century when, according to author Yohanan Petrovsky Stern, the shtetl of East Europe was a powerful and independent unit. Even Polish Jewry had a relatively peaceful time from the beginning of the 15th century until the however you pronounce that, Khmelnytsky uprising in 1648 and subsequent Jewish massacres. So it appears that the cycle of Jewish history is that for limited periods of time in various places in the world, Jews were tolerated, maybe accepted, and in some cases thrived, only for this so-called golden age to come to a crashing end. So it is with modern Jewish a British Jewish history. Jews emigrated to the UK in large numbers from the 1880s onwards, fleeing pogroms and the infamous May laws in Russia. While in the early years, Jews were subjected to anti-Semitism and obstacles, by the 1920, there were 250,000 Jews in Britain, and they began to thrive in commerce and entrepreneurial skills and began to make significant contributions to the country's economy and culture. The following generations, particularly the baby boomer generation, those born between 1946 and 1964, of which I am one, felt very much at home in the UK. There was a sense of integration and acceptance. Jewish communities thrived, and anti-Semitism appeared to be a thing of the past. I recall almost no anti-Semitism growing up in Manchester, the second largest Jewish population in the UK. There were Jewish clubs, Jewish sports, Jewish social activities, and theater, all sitting side by side with their non-Jewish counterparts. I spent 6 years at university in London and had only one example of anti-Semitism. And that was not from a student, but a professor. This then was the golden age of British Jewry. Sadly, however, it has come to a grisly end. Jews in the UK no longer feel safe. Lord David Wolfson, a Jewish peer of the realm, made a speech last week in the House of Lords in which he stated that he was more fearful for the safety of his daughter on London's Underground wearing a Magen David than he was for his son currently wearing the uniform of the IDF on the battlefront. This is a stark shift from the sense of security and belonging that once characterized the Jewish experience in the UK. Pro-Palestine rallies in most of the major cities in the UK have become a breeding ground for hateful chants, including cries of jihad, and these instances go unpunished. Despite strong statements from the Home Secretary, law enforcement is impotent to intervene. Quite simply, they are scared to enforce the law of the land. This leaves the Jewish community feeling vulnerable, in some cases actually terrified. And he goes on that, there are many people, many Jews leaving the UK. And we see that in America today. I was surprised to see all of the anti-Jewish rallies. But we see this in in prophecy that there will be a first gathering of unbelief into the land. And perhaps this is part of that. It will not be completed while the Christians are on the earth. It will be completed during the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, there will be a gathering in belief. So about one third of the Jews that are left will believe and go into the millennium. So anyhow, that's enough on that, enough on history. I will try and get through my introduction to Romans. I will go through the first six pages rather quickly since I covered those last time. Hopefully I'll be able to finish this introduction. But as I say at the beginning here, I don't want to just focus on the words and give a few doctrines. The point is that the book of Romans has influenced many people who were influential in the in Christianity. Go Cowboys! So I want you to look at as we go through here, and I'll try and emphasize where I can the importance of certain passages and how those may be important to your life. We talked about St. Augustine. We talked about Luther. That was chapter one for Luther. And there were others. Was it John Wesley? But they're just on and on. It seems to be a very, very important book. That along with Galatians, that covers some of the same kinds of doctrines. So the question is, how will it affect you? Will you take it to heart? And as, for instance, there are things in, say, chapter one that we'll get to, knowing that no matter what an atheist says, that all people begin, that is, people that have a brain that are not in a coma or unable to think, they know there is a God. Whether they want to admit it or not, that's another matter. And I believe there was a priest, Wilhelm Schmidt, I'll get to him maybe next week, where he studied Aboriginal communities and found that they understood to begin with that there was one God. And it was when they rejected that one God that they went into polytheism. I read from Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans, we talked about St. Augustine. We talked about, again, Luther. You had the link there to Robbie Dean's outline. Now, I like Herman's outline. Essentially, you've got two or three parts. You've got the addressed of God, the relationship of God to unbelievers, and you have the relationship of God to believers, and then you have the relationship of believers to believers, and that makes it real simple. But as D.A. Carson once commented, the outlines of biblical books are more an indication of how an individual commentator or pastor sees that book instead of what's actually in the book. Perhaps it's the books are in a sense multifaceted, and they have many things that connect to different parts of the Bible, the so-called fabric of Scripture. So you can take a theme, whether that's righteousness and justification, the gospel, in other words, and track those through the book of Romans. Anyhow. We talked about the missionary journeys. I didn't want to go into those in depth. We'll spend a long time with those. But I found it was interesting that on the first missionary journey, Paul wrote one book. On the second missionary journey, he wrote two books. And on the third missionary journey, he wrote three books. So we just got to get them in order there. So the first one was written, Galatians. And as I said, some of the themes in Galatians are addressed in more depth in the book of Romans. And then we have on the second missionary journey, the first and second Thessalonians, and Herman's covered both Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the Thessalonians more recently. And then you have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians on the third missionary journey, and the rest of the books were written later. And I love the little illustration that Herman came up with of Job, that's so important with the so-called 10 questions of Job. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? And Satan says no one, but God says I can. And God is in the business of doing the impossible. We see that, say, in Gideon, where 300 men stood and watched as the enemy attacked themselves. Or you've seen other times when they had to depend on God. So then the books to Israel addresses the God saying, "I will," and there's much prophecy that's fulfilled in the Gospels under Jesus. And then, of course, the epistles are a proclamation of God has done it. And then, of course, Revelation is the glorification of Jesus Christ. And so we'll read through the 10 questions of Job. I think those are important. As we've seen down, where is it? Here, we'll get to it. So that same illustration where we have Job is the beginning book and talks about righteousness and who can make the clean out of the unclean. And Satan attacks God and says, essentially, that how can God make the unrighteous righteous? It's not possible unless God perverts his righteousness. Well, he did it through Jesus Christ. He found a way, planned a way that seemed impossible, and yet he did it. So goes from Job to our book in Romans. Let me read the 10 questions so we have those in our mind. We may read them from time to time so that we understand that the questions that are brought up in the first book that was written, the first book that that we had to read, not the first book that's in our Bibles, but it's the first one that was written down, perhaps. Then it brings up the question of what happens after Genesis chapter 3. What happens? How does man get out of that situation? Well, God came up with a solution. So we start with Job 4:17. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And when I said when I put righteous here in parents, that's the Hebrew word for righteousness. And that's a key concept in these questions. And it's a key concept in the book of Romans, justification. And as I said last week, when righteousness is imputed to a person who believes in Jesus Christ, he is declared justified. So the justification is tied up with imputed righteousness. Job 8:3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? 9:2, in truth I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? And Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one, but we know that God can, and that's the point of the whole Bible. Job 15:14, what is man that he should be pure, or he who was born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Interesting that it's born of a woman. And of course, I'm working on something for Christmas. Hopefully I'll finish it in time for a Christmas service. Born of a woman. How then can a man, in Job 25:4, how then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? So this concept of righteousness is throughout the book of Job. And I, what did I say? 35 times. So you've got the noun, and I have a whole list of passages. I have the verb, and then there's a whole list of passages, and there's an adjective. So throughout the book of Job, this concept of righteousness is woven through the fabric. It's something important. And they ask the question. And again, Romans answers that question. And I've been fascinated by this, stories or prophecies or, concepts in the Old Testament that are brought or referenced in the New Testament. In previous times, I have mentioned the parallel or the echo, if you will, of Genesis 34 in the Gospel of John chapter 4, how you have everything is kind of mirror image, where in the Old Testament you have things that are totally wrong, and then Jesus in John chapter 4 does everything totally right. Now I'm going to read here from a theological dictionary of the Old Testament. The point is that righteousness has two perspectives. You have the norms and standards, and if you're familiar with any of Theme's teaching, he talks about norms and standards. But righteousness is also part of our relationship with God. Let me read, and then we'll comment some more. Meaning of the word for righteousness in the Old Testament. Scholarly debate has generally focused on two different understandings of the Old Testament notion of righteousness and justice. One view construes the notion of tzedek legally and understands righteousness as concurrence with a standard or norm. Whatever watches over righteousness and justice, ultimately God, also distributes reward and punishment according to whether the righteousness in question corresponds to that norm. Antitheses include terms such as mercy, compassion, salvation. Other scholars understand the notion of tzedek as virtually synonymous with deliverance and salvation, describing it as a relation with God rather than as related to the norm established by God. God's beneficent and saving intervention is then an expression of his righteousness rather than its opposite, and the notion of chastising divine righteousness is viewed at most as a secondary effect directed against those who would obstruct such divine intervention. Norms and standards versus a relationship. So it's both. We face God as an unbeliever. Sin is not the issue in salvation. It is an issue. But Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore the sins of the world. So it's not an issue of can we not sin. We have a sin nature. We have imputed the sin of Adam, and we produce sins from our sin nature. So we have a 3x problem there with sin. But Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and taken care of that. The problem we have left is that in order to have a righteous, to have a relationship with God, we have to have his righteousness and his eternal life. And that is imputed when we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. And then at that point, we now are declared righteous, we're justified, and we have a relationship by being placed in Jesus Christ's positional truth. So we, because of righteousness, we have a relationship with God. So norms and standard versus a relationship. And when we're out of fellowship, we are out of fellowship because of our lack of righteousness. We trust God, and then we're back in righteous fellowship. God demands righteousness that conforms to his norms and standards. Man cannot produce this, but they are imputed or placed to our account when we express our faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. As a result of God's imputed righteousness, man can have a relationship with the Trinity. Paul picks up on righteousness throughout the book of Romans. He answers Job's questions about how one can obtain righteousness without perverting God's character. When an unbeliever expresses faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, he's imputed God's righteousness. Having obtained this righteousness, the person who is now a believer is called justified. And there's our that that little illustration, going from the question of how can God make the clean out of the unclean. And certainly in the New Testament, God proclaims, I did it. Jesus Christ is the way. It's important to understand the imputation of righteousness. I'm not going to cover it in this introduction, but I plan to get to it later because that's so important. God gives us or imputes to us that righteousness, not something we earn. It's something that he gives us because we express our faith in Jesus Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. And Herman has covered that at least once in the past. I suspect he's covered it many times. So before we get into the text of the book, let us follow Herman's emphasis on the theme of the letter, gospel. Paul's statement of the theme of the letter is included in the first chapter and the last chapter. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And as we'll see, hopefully next week, Paul has identified three characteristics or three things that identifies himself as. Bondservant of Christ Jesus. And I'll mention this again next week, but we just say Christ Jesus and we think, okay, that's Christ Jesus. Well, Christ is the transliteration of the Greek for anointed. And in the Greek is a translation of the Hebrew for anointed, which is also Messiah, Mashiach. And Jesus is God saves. So for a Jew, Messiah, God saves, I call it I'm working on next week's sermon, is like a gut punch. Here is their Messiah. So some, when they read, say, Isaiah chapter 20 or 53, they see the Messiah, the first coming of Jesus Christ. What the Jews in Jesus' day and perhaps current day look at Jesus as the victor conquering the Roman Empire. But as we know, the cross comes before the crown. But for a Jew, if they understand this is the Messiah, it may give them pause. So in Romans 15:15, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in these things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now in chapter 16, the gospel as well. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now there's a expert on perhaps Romans and Greek, Douglas Moo, a noted Bible scholar who wrote a lengthy commentary in the book of Romans, a huge, as Herman would say, you could press pants with it. It says, this is his words, what then is the theme of the letter? The gospel. The word gospel and cognate verb evangelize are particularly prominent in the introduction, as we've read chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 9, and 15, and in the conclusion, chapter 15, 16, 19 of Romans. It's difficult word to pronounce, frame. And this is the word that has pride of place in Paul's statement of the theme of the letter, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. True, Paul goes on to speak of the interplay of salvation, the interplay of Jew and Gentile, of justification by faith, and each has been advanced as the theme of the letter. But they are all elaborations of the main topic of these verses, the gospel. And we require a theme as broad as the gospel to encompass these diverse topics in the book of Romans. So we talk about gospel. What is the gospel? So let's start with the word. I have used a neutral source, more or less, Wikipedia, that seems to stick to the facts on the subject. Gospel. Gospel is the Old English translation of the Hellenistic Greek term euangelion, meaning good news. This may be seen from analysis of euangelion, good, plus messenger, plus a diminutive suffix. The Greek term was Latinized as evangelium in the Vulgate and translated into Latin as bona annunciatio. In Old English, it was translated as good spell, good news. The Old English term was retained as gospel in Middle English. Bible translations and hence remains in use in modern English. So, as I said, the word gospel comes from Old English, good spell, good news, which is just a translation of the Greek. When we say gospel, we are using Old English, but why not just translate it into modern English, good news? So what is good news? So the good news is salvation. And if in the broadest sense, it's three phases of salvation. The point of salvation, being saved from the penalty of sin. Phase two, being saved from the power of sin. And then saved from the presence of sin in eternity. And someone's made a, where did I get that? Well, I'll get to the little picture of that in a minute here. So eternal salvation is based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he bore the sins of the world. Eternal salvation is based upon the righteousness of God. Eternal salvation is received as a result of faith. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. 1 John 2:21. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. So Jesus Christ took the sins of the whole world. Now, various places, various people have a chart similar to this. So you call it the three tenses of salvation. So you have past, present, and future. So in the past, Jesus Christ took the penalty of sin. And then there's two passages. In the present, we have a sanctification, a form of salvation, as it were, where we are saved from the power of sin. And we do that by walking by faith and the dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in the future, we'll be removed from the presence of sin. Hallelujah. When we have no sin nature. And there we have Romans 5:10. So there we have Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So Herman saw, as we talked about, the gospel in Romans chapter 1, and then the reference to it in chapters 15 and 16. It was like a sandwich. So you've got the gospel, starts with the gospel and ends with the gospel, and everything in between deals with different facets of the gospel, in particular righteousness, salvation, and justification. And so we've already read these, so the gospel of God in Romans 1:1, and then you go Romans 1:15. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then the gospel to be ministering of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God in Romans 15:16. So gospel's good news. Now, I kind of wanted to go in a little tangent here. We talked about good news. In the broadest sense, it's not just salvation at the cross, but the good news is for the Christian as well, that we can walk in righteousness by dependence on faith in the Holy Spirit. So just let me read from the analogy from Chafer's book. So you can get Chafer's stuff. If you want to get the book, most of his stuff is online in PDF format, lewisberrychafer.org. And this one is Spirituality PDF, and that's his book on spirituality. And I'll just read from it. The Bible treats our deliverance from the bond servitude to sin as distinct form of salvation. And there is an analogy between this and the more familiar aspect of salvation, which is from the guilt and penalty of sin. In the first five chapters of the letter to the Romans, we have presented our salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin into justification and security through the redemption that is in Christ. Beginning with chapter 6, a new question is raised. Shall we, who have been saved into safety, continue in sin? We're talking about the book of Romans, what we're talking about. It'll take a while before we get to chapter 6, though. Back to Chafer. The major portion of three chapters, as has been stated, is then devoted to the statement of facts and conditions of salvation from the reigning power of sin in the daily life of the child of God. Oops. How did I get, am I already done here? Last week I got to chapter, I guess so. I just went really fast. I still have a couple of things to talk about. A preview of next week. Where did we go? Romans 1:1. We'll talk about Paul. Right now we'll do a preview of verse 1. As I've said, there is an interesting parallel between Old Testament and New Testament concepts, people, types. Paul's Hebrew name is Saul. And so I would guess that he was named after the first king, the first authorized king of Israel. But it's interesting to note that Paul, who was also a Hebrew of the Hebrews, was born in from the tribe of Benjamin, just like King Saul, and was the last appointed apostle. So you have the first king and the last apostle, kind of like a mirror image. And then you have other parts of Paul's life that are in distinction with King Saul, and I won't go into all those. And then we have here three items that Paul identifies himself as: a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, and set apart to the gospel of God. So those are three items that we will deal with. Now there was, I believe there was something else that I was going to deal with. So we got, I got the Veterans Day. I guess that's it. I went through a little faster than I expected. Let's close in prayer. You get a little early today. Thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives, the guidance you can give us, all the assets we have if we just use them while we're trusting in the Holy Spirit, that we're not to be afraid of current situation. Bad things will continue to happen. Histories will seem to go further and further down, as it approaches the tribulation. But we know that we belong to you, and amazing things can happen in our lives. Sometimes they seem like small things, sometimes very big things. Things sometimes we say, how is that possible? It's not from a human perspective, there are so many things that are not possible that do happen. And sometimes you use the enemy. You divide the enemy, and the enemy fights against itself. We're grateful, Father, for your grace. We ask now that as the word goes out, the Holy Spirit will be the teacher, and that there will be those that will be helped by your word. We ask your blessing on our church, on Herman and Judith, on the people that we've prayed for, we've talked about, and ask that you'll bless this teaching as it goes out. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.